So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is, up in North Liberty, we're going through the story of God as well, a little bit differently than you are down here. We're moving through it a little bit quicker, I think, than you guys are. So this is out of sync in terms of where you're at, but I trust that it won't throw you completely off. We are going to be looking at the Beatitudes. But I want to start with this question. I want you to fill in the blank. I would be happy if, not out loud, just think. I would be happy, or I would be happier. I would be happier. So now a little crowd participation. What are some typical things that people put in the blank? Things that people think, if I could have more of this, or if I could have this, then I would be happy or happier. What do you think? Money. Money. I would be happier. How many of you think, yeah, I might be a little bit happier? Be honest. Come on. Yeah, exactly. What else? Different job. Different job. So money, different job, vocation. What else? Health. Okay, that'd be nice to have good health. Certainly I'd be happier if I had good health. Obedient kids. And amen. So obedient children. Anything else? What's that? Fame, notoriety, sure. More sleep. Season of life, it gets better. I'm an empty nester. My kids never cry in the night. If they do, I'm not there to hear it, so it's great. What else? Okay, if people would just get along. Now, because many of you are married, I haven't heard this, and I'm actually quite, I'm not surprised because your spouse is sitting there. A better relationship with my spouse, which goes along with that, a lack of strife. So now here's a question follow-up. If we got everything that we wanted, would it really make us happy? No. But do we believe that? No. We don't. Otherwise, we wouldn't still clamor for the things that theoretically we know won't actually make us happy. So I was going through my journal recently, looking back about a year ago. On November 27th, 2018, here's the entry. I make it my habit, my practice to, during my devotional time in the mornings, I journal. I don't write out all my prayers, but I do write out some of them. And here is the opening entry for November 27th, about a year ago. Lord, I've been dry for some time. I function day to day as a servant on mission for you, but I fear that I've simply fallen short or fallen into a rut. My prayer life doesn't feel alive. God, I don't even know what I need. I come to you and I ask you to give me life. Breathe life into me and into the church. Bring revival for the glory of your Son. So about a year or so ago, I was doing what I do, preaching, teaching, ministry, being a husband, being a father, and I couldn't figure out what should go in the blank. I just knew that there's something off. There's something off. So I began to pray, and I began to pray for revival. How many of you have ever prayed for something similar? Okay, typically, how does God answer a prayer like that? More strife. More strife. In other words, he brings something into our lives or allows us to see something which was already there, which actually is not pleasant. It's not pain, or it is painful. And we're going to look at the Beatitudes here. How many of you, look at the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, those who mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted. How many of you intuitively think those are the things that go on the blank, which is going to make me happy? No, that's absurd. So if you have your Bible open, look at the Beatitudes. Jesus opens, so here's where the story of God is going. Spoiler alert, Jesus is coming. right? He's coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. And what we're reading here are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. And what's the first thing he said? Blessed are. The word blessed here, a better translation is happy. Happy. These people are filled with joy. And how does he characterize them? He leads off with poor in spirit. And then the ever happy mourner. And then the meek. So this is, and that's the way the kingdom is. It's upside down in the sense that it's counterintuitive to what we typically think. The things that we put in the blank don't make the Beatitudes. They don't make the Beatitudes. What Jesus is saying is, fortunate are, privileged are, happy, eternally happy. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not experiencing pain. So if you think that to be blessed means the absence of pain, things aren't going to go well for you. And that sounds ironic, doesn't it? But it's true nonetheless. So I'm going to walk you through these Beatitudes, and I'm also going to share with you how God answered and is currently continuing to answer that prayer, not only in my life, but also in the lives of those around me. So let's take a look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a way in which we view what it means to be poor. So think of Luke chapter 21. You know, Jesus is outside the temple and he sees the widow, the poor widow. She's described as a poor widow, and she put in her 2 copper coins, which was all that she had. Now, the adjective is poor widow. I'm instinctively looking to the PowerPoint, which is not behind me. Rodney says, "Do you want PowerPoint?" "No, I'm good." And then I'm looking for it. So, when Jesus says a poor widow, that's not the word that's here in the Beatitudes, because that kind of poor means that she has very little. She has something. She's got 2 copper coins. That's not what he's saying. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That Greek word that's translated poor here is the way that Lazarus the beggar is described. Lazarus the beggar, if you're familiar with that parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who was a poor beggar that was placed outside of the rich man's gate daily, and he was covered in sores, and he longed to eat the food that fell from the rich man's table. That's the word that Jesus uses when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about people with meager resources. He's talking about people that have nothing. Now, from the text here, is he talking about material possessions? What's the text say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So this isn't a monetary poverty. This doesn't mean that blessed are those who have absolutely nothing materially. This is blessed are the poor in spirit. The spirit is the seat of the emotions, the seat of the will. In other words, here's what he's saying. Blessed are those who realize they're completely morally bankrupt. It's essentially a picture of a way to describe what Jesus in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees, 2 men go up to the temple to pray. The first, a Pharisee, he stands up and he prays aloud, saying, Lord God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men, not like adulterers, not like swindlers, not like this tax collector. I thank you that I give a tenth of all that I have and that I fast and I pray 2 times a week. So that's not poverty of spirit. But then Jesus says, and then a tax collector got up who would not even approach, did not even feel himself worthy to approach God, but stood off at a distance with his head down and he beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. That's poverty of spirit. That's poverty of spirit. And I remember when I came to Christ in 1988, I was convicted of the weight of my sin. God didn't show me all of what he saw in me in terms of the blackness of my own heart, but he showed me a little bit, and it broke me. It brought me to a place where I was poor in spirit, and I recognized my need of Christ. And so in a similar way, I, like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a spirit, and or have mercy on me, a sinner. And so I went home justified before God, and it brought about joy, and it brought about a grieving over sin, and then a joy of being forgiven of sin. And so the Beatitudes started to form, and then I became the unintentional Pharisee. Let me explain what I mean by that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said regarding the parable of the rich, or the tax collector and the Pharisee, he says, we're never more like the Pharisee in that parable than when we thank God that we're not like the Pharisee in the parable. And so over time, you know, back in the late 80s, the big sin that I understood that God needed to work out in my life was sexual morality and lust. And then I got married, and I started to grow, and I started to accumulate a little knowledge in the Word of God. And then God gave me the ability to teach. And so I, you know, and there would be periodic ups and downs, where there'd be times I was proud, there'd be times that God would show me my pride, and then I would be broken, and I would be humbled, and then there would be this poverty of spirit, and I would be blessed. And then it would just kind of be find myself to be dry again. So last year, as a way of answering this prayer, God, oh, this is a phrase that I think C.S. Lewis termed. He allowed me to experience his severe mercy. His severe mercy. And the means by which he did that was through relationships, in particular with my wife. So I've been married to my wife, Stacy, for 30 years. She's the one who introduced me to Christ. And our marriage has been up and down, like all marriages. But early on, when I first got into ministry, she told me, Brooks, you have anger issues. And I would always say, I'm not angry. And it's all relative, by the way. I'm always comparing my anger to my father's anger, who was a heavy drinker. So I'm not angry, I'm just passionate, in quotations. I never called my wife names. I don't yell at her or anyone. I'm just loud. So I would justify this. I don't have anger issues. And interestingly enough, she said that our first years of marriage, I didn't really display that until I went into ministry. So that's interesting. I'm not even going to comment on that, but that was 1998. But then it started to manifest itself. And then I was counseling a guy who had actually broke his wife's ribs. Not with a punch, but he was so mad at her, he just squeezed her and it cracked a rib. And that actually scared him. And then he all realized, ooh, I have a problem. I have an issue. So I started taking him through counseling, and we were working through a book called Uprooting Anger. And I was reading this book, and I was taking him through it. I'm like, I have anger issues. So I started to work on my anger issues. And here's what I started to do. I started to clean the outside of the dish, which is the manifestation that my wife could see and others could see was that I have a short temper. And I manifest that by getting really intense and getting argumentative and just being essentially a jerk. But I started to work on that, and it was relatively under control. I was able to grow. My wife noticed improvement. Other people around me noticed improvement. Congratulations. You're not that guy that you used to be. But I would fall into this repeated pattern where I would get into an argument with my wife, and it didn't even matter what it was about, but specifically if it had anything to do with me being criticized for anything, especially my role as a husband or my role as a pastor, mostly from my wife. I was able to handle criticism sort of from other people, but not my wife. I would be very defensive, and I would put on what Paul Tripp calls my inner lawyer, and I would use my intellect and the intensity of my personality to kind of box her in so I could show her that I'm in the right and that I'm not as bad as she thinks that I am. And this was sometime last winter, maybe January, that we're having this discussion over some issue, and she's an emotional puddle on the floor. And I'm like, what? What? And she says, I can't take this. I can't take this. So we talked about counseling every so often, and I'd say, well, maybe we should get counseling. And she said, I'm not going to have one of your buddies counsel us. Because at Grace, we have a lot of people that are certified biblical counselors, and they're my buddies. And but we had a newer elder, Jim Sabin, who is from a different church, and he has his master's in biblical counseling, and he's not a buddy. He's an acquaintance, and he's probably 10 years older than me. I said, well, what about Jim? And she's like, okay. So we start meeting with Jim, and he asks, is Brooks angry most of the time? No, he's not an angry person. But when he is, here's what it looks like. So he's asking her all sorts of questions. In counseling, this is called data mining. He's asking a million questions to find out what we're like and so forth. And he says, okay, I'm going to start with anger, but anger is pretty much not a root issue. There's probably something else, but that's where we're going to start. So question after question, question after question, question after question. And then he stops and he looks at me. And he says, Brooks, your wife, displays the characteristics of an emotionally battered wife. So I got that going for me. Hey, but at least I'm a good preacher. When I heard that, all the blood drained from my face. And then I remember what it means to be poor in spirit. And there was a period this summer where I thought about, I don't know, selling cars. Doing something. I'm not qualified to be a pastor. How can I get up and preach the gospel and tell people how to follow Jesus when I have a gift of articulating what the scriptures say, but I don't apply it, or at least in my marriage? Having a conversation with your wife and having her say, I'm tired of hearing how awesome you are. So I humbly submitted myself in counseling, and God is working out the prayer that I prayed in November. And I thank God that poor in spirit is not the last of the Beatitudes. Because here's something I didn't notice until I preached through the Beatitudes probably 15 years ago. I was studying Martin Lloyd-Jones, his sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. He said the Beatitudes are progressive in nature. We tend to look at them as commodities like apples, peaches, pears. Now, they're connected. They're interconnected. So poverty of spirit is where it starts. But what's the next Beatitude after poverty of spirit? Blessed are those who mourn. Here's what happens. When the Lord shows you what's in your heart, unfiltered, and just shows you what's really there, that's always been there, by the way. I've always been proud. I've always been argumentative. I've always had the need to be right with my spouse. I didn't ever see it before, and I didn't see the consequences. So it wasn't like I became something I wasn't. No, God just showed me something which was always there that I hadn't brought before him. And when he showed me that, it sickened me. And I began to mourn. I began to be grieved, not over the consequences of my sin. My wife was not leaving me. She was fully committed, still is. What grieved me was the reality and the fact of my sin, and that I brought reproach to the name of Christ. That my pride, which was the root issue, anger is the manifestation of that, was not only detrimental to my marriage, but it was detrimental to all my relationships, and it was bringing dishonor to Christ. That made me sick, and I actually grieved. I in counseling, when I heard that, I began to weep. And there would be times where I would just start weeping because God had showed me what was actually there. But what's the Beatitude say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Now, mourning and being blessed are not mutually exclusive. In fact, one leads to the other. They shall be comforted. Some people have this aversion to learning anything negative about themselves, myself included. Hence my inability to receive criticism, especially from my wife. I want to believe that I'm not as bad as maybe she thinks that I am. It turns out I'm way worse. I'm actually way worse. But and that leads to mourning. It leads to frustration. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And some people in Christian circles, they lose the balance. Okay, in Christ, you and I are perfect in Christ. That's who we are now. And some people, because of that truth, they're like, therefore, we should never ever think of ourselves as being sinful. Really? Tell my wife that a year ago. That's absurd. Just because we are righteous in Christ does not mean that we still don't carry around this body of flesh. Otherwise, Romans 7 makes absolutely no sense. So watch the progression of Romans 7 here. Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 14, Paul begins to say, I want to do good, but evil's always right there with me. The law provokes sin in me. He says, I find this law at work. Whenever I want to do good, evil is always right there with me. It's not I that do it, but it's sin that's in me. There's nothing good that dwells within me. And then verse 24, he says, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's mourning. But blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's how Paul finishes that verse. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Next verse, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. So that mourning, you don't stay there. You recognize that the grace of God has been poured out for sinners. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that man, not the Pharisee, goes home justified before God. And there is truly comfort there. What's the next one? So here's how it works. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That leads to mourning. Once you realize the depth of sin that's in your heart, what's really there, that leads to grief. But that grief, when viewed in light of what Jesus has done on the cross, leads to rejoicing. Now, what flows from that? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, now that word meek, it means gentle. It means humble. Two things which I am by nature, neither. I am not by nature gentle, nor am I by nature humble. If I am gentle or have any manifestation of any humility at all, it is completely a work of the Spirit. And it is because I have been broken, made poor in spirit, and am grieved over my sin. Here's the reality. You cannot simultaneously be proud and poor in spirit at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So the degree to which I am proud is the degree to which I am not poor in spirit. The degree to which I have been broken and made poor in spirit is the degree to which I am meek. Do you see how these flow together? Meekness is bridled power. Meekness is not the equivalent of weakness. When you think of meek, people tend to think of doormats. People that, oh, you just let people run all over you. Okay, Moses was described as the meekest man on earth. And he stood down Pharaoh, and God used him mightily. But he was not weak. Meek and weak are not. We're talking about, it's a manifestation of humility. It's a manifestation of humility. Bridled power. The Greek word that's translated meek is used in Koine Greek to describe the characteristic of a beast of burden, like an ox or a horse, and that has been bridled and broken and is useful for its master. It can be led. In other words, someone who's humble and meek can be led. They're not off on their own. And meek is not weak, because an ox pulls a plow, treads out the grain. So someone who has been poor in spirit, been made poor in spirit, someone who is mourning over their sin, but then comforted because of the gospel, is now meek and of use to the Lord to bless other people. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaking about humility. He says, complete my joy, this is verse 2, of being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, check this out. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Meekness is a characteristic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, although he was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. That's what it means to be meek, to humble yourself. To humble yourself. It's impossible to be poor in spirit and proud at the same time. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 9. Be wretched. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a verse for the day, huh? Who wants to do that? Somebody who wants to experience revival. Listen to what he says next. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. There's a flip here. You got to be low to be brought high. And if you are trying to sit on your perch and sit on your high horse, you will be brought low. Do you see the dichotomy? We want to sit up on our perch and we want to put in the blank all the things which are going to exalt us. And then if we have the courage to pray for revival, God's going to strip all that away so that we can be brought low, experience some humility, and mourn, and then be exalted. And then be exalted. Just for fun, let me tell you one of my homework assignments that I received this summer through counseling. I have this incessant desire to prove that I'm intelligent. And what are you laughing at, Gail? That's okay. And here's how this works out, one of the many ways. So my wife will say, Brooks, can you do X? And I'll say, sure, but there's a better way to do it. How many of you have do that occasionally. Your spouse says, could you do this? And they want you to do a certain way. And you're like, yeah, but this way is better. Okay, so I'm an expert at doing this. It's called one-upping. Okay, let me show you a better way. And so Jim, my counselor, says, okay, here's the assignment. Whenever your wife asks you to do something, you're going to say, okay. And then you're going to be okay about saying okay. So you're going to say okay, and then you have to be okay. So you're probably not going to be okay, so you have to memorize these particular verses so that you can remind yourself that it's okay. So you can say okay. Okay? Then he gave me an example. This is classic. Your wife says, Brooks, take out the trash. What's your response? Okay. But she wants you to do it one piece of paper at a time. And what's your response? Okay. And you know what? It's really quite okay. I've actually grown to actually like this. Because it honors my spouse. I don't have to demonstrate that I know anything. I just have to humble myself and consider others more significant than myself. And have this mind among me, which is Christ. It's mine in Christ. And that's what it means to be meek. That's what it means to be meek. Now, he did have a caveat. Now, if your wife wants you to do something which is illegal or sinful, you don't have to say okay. So, but if it doesn't matter, if it's a matter of preference, defer. Defer. Learning humility. It's a work of the Spirit. And what does that lead to? So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's the next one? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This is not blessed are those who just want to improve their lives. No, there's a hunger and a thirst. There's a longing for what are they longing for? What's the text say?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Now, how does one become righteous? There is a thought that the way to become righteous is to obey the law. Now, should we obey the law? Yes. Should we obey the Ten Commandments? Yes, that's not a trick question. But is that how one becomes righteous? No. No. So if you're going to be filled with righteousness, it can't come from something you and I can do. And actually, as you go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that, you know what, I can't even do this. So there needs to, if we're going to be filled with righteousness, that has to be poured into us. It can't come from us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, through the law, no one will be declared righteous. That is, through the commandments of Scripture, no one will ever be declared righteous. But rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. And the law and the prophets testify to a righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but from God. And it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but have been declared righteous in Christ by grace through faith. So that righteousness, there's two forms of righteousness here. To be filled with righteousness, first, you must become poor in spirit and recognize that you have no righteousness. That should draw you to grieve over that, and it should humble you. As you humble yourself, God will exalt you in that you will hunger and thirst to be changed. You will no longer sit and smugly be satisfied with your proud self. And you will ask God to revive your heart and breathe life into you, and he will do so by showing you things you do not want to see about yourself. And then that will make you sick, and you will grieve, and you will mourn, and then he will say, but that's why my son came. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he bore all my sin, all of my lust, all of my greed, all of my malice, all of my pride. He took that upon himself on the cross. And what's more, he paid the penalty for that sin. And there's more. Sounds like a TV commercial. But wait, there's more. He accomplished all the righteous requirements of the law and imputed and gifted that righteousness to those who have trusted him by faith. So when the Father looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. I have been filled with righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not something that comes from me. But do you know what that produces in me? A desire for practical righteousness. Because I've been made righteous because of what Jesus has done, it causes me to not to be self-satisfied with practical unrighteousness. It causes me to actually want to obey the commandments. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, so now that we're justified by grace through faith, should we just ignore the law? He says, no. No, we uphold the law. What are you kidding me? Being forgiven, being made righteous in Christ doesn't cause me to want to be unrighteous. It causes me to want to live righteously. It causes me to want to say, yes, I'll take the trash out one napkin at a time. It causes me to want to defer. It causes me to want to be made humble. It causes me to want to honor Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's why 2 Timothy says to flee immorality and pursue righteousness. So it is first of all the righteousness that comes from Christ because of the gospel, and that causes us to want to actually live out our lives in righteousness. What do we stand to gain? Well, we stand to become more merciful. The next beatitude. When you've been made humble and you're pursuing righteousness and you recognize how poor in spirit you are and how rich you are in Christ, when someone wrongs you, you forgive because you've been forgiven. You extend mercy because you have received mercy. That leads to a single devotion to Christ, a purity of heart. And then you begin to see God working. You begin to see God moving. That leads to a desire to help others reconcile, to be a peacemaker. And relationships within communities thrive because God begins to use you because of the humility and the poverty of spirit that he's poured into you. And even when persecution comes, you bless even your enemies. It's a picture of revival. That's what we stand to gain. But before I close here, let me ask this. What is that going to cost us? Do you want that? Do you want revival? If you do, it is going to cost you something. Here's what the cost is. It will cost you our autonomy. And it will cost us our claim to our throne. You don't get to be king. I don't get to be king. Servants can't be kings. Paul always referred to himself as a doulos. His Greek word is bondservant, slave for Christ. I don't have any rights. And here's that doesn't sit well with us. On Veterans Day, those who have gone before us to fight for our freedoms fight for our rights. And thank God that they did. But as Americans, we don't tend to submit well to anyone. We want to be king. We want to be autonomous. And here's our fear. Our fear is that our loss of autonomy will lead to our demise. I remember talking about this with people in my community group. We were trying to go through a book called Calvary Road, which talks about brokenness. And one of the people in my community group says, this sounds exhausting. This being having no rights. This being a slave of Christ. This being this poverty of spirit. It sounds exhausting. Now, let me tell you what's exhausting. What's exhausting is trying to prop yourself up and convince everyone else that you're competent and righteous apart from Christ. That's freaking exhausting. And it will cost you your relationships. It will destroy your marriage. And it will rip a church in half. That's exhausting. Do you know what's liberating? Not having to be right, but standing on the righteousness of Christ is absolutely liberating. I wish I would have discovered it 30 years ago in my marriage. But thank God, God is a gracious God and loves me way, 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 way too much to allow me to stay where I'm at. To bring me to a place where he says, yeah, I'll answer that prayer. But first I got to show you what's in you so that you'll hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's not of your own. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Intuitively, here's what we think. We think that submission and yielding to Christ and being made poor in spirit and mourning, it all sounds very negative. And we think that is something to be avoided. The way up is through the cross. And you have to be brought low before you can receive the blessings of the Beatitudes. Paul understood that. And that way up through being made humble leads to the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what revival looks like. It looks like that in an individual person's life. It looks like that in their marriage. It looks like that in the home. It looks like that in a church. But there's a cost. And that cost is being made poor in spirit. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if that's something that you desire, I would encourage you to pray Psalm 39, verse 23 and 24. Pray it every day for the next month. And then whatever the Lord leads you to do, do. Let me close by reading and praying Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting.